Do keep your Bibles open there, and there's also an outline on the back of the bulletins if you want to see. I'll make notes there. Let's pray as we come to God's word again. Jesus says, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Father, please, would you show us the truth now, the truth of who Jesus is, of the truth of why he had to die. And as we do, please, would it set us free? Would it give us a true freedom and life in Christ? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So what is truth? That is the question that Pilate asked there in verse 38 of our passage today. What is truth? And it's quite an apt question, isn't it, for the current times. There's lots of talk of faith, fake news, of post-truth. That was the word of the year in 2016, post-truth. The idea that in decisions or policies, that they're not made so much on the basis of objective facts, but on the basis of emotion and personal belief. Well, that's often true, isn't it, when it comes to Christianity as well. It is easy to appeal to or dismiss Christianity on the basis of what you feel. So it's all right for Callum and Ali. It's their kind of thing. It's great. We respect you for that. But that's your choice. It's not for me. Don't know if you ever... Christians, most of you have experienced that as you've spoken to friends and they've sort of said that to you. That it's a nice idea, but is there really any truth? And does it really matter whether there's any truth behind it? Well, here we are in, Jesus says it verse 37 just before, he says that he has come into the world to testify to the truth. He is the truth, and he's come to testify to it. Those who are his disciples listen to the truth. And it says that right at the heart of the gospel is not emotion or a personal belief, but facts, objective facts. And here, in this trial, as we look at Jesus in the dock, we see the truth. Jesus declares to sort of say the whole truth. Nothing but the truth. And so as we look at this account, as this trial between Pilate and Jesus, we see what true power and authority is, and also what true innocence and guilt is. We see the truth, and that truth will, I trust, set us free. So first of all, then, no. Can you move on, Jamie? My clicker's not working, I don't think. Just move it on. Good. So there, truth and true power and authority. I don't know about you, but one of the fascinating questions about Brexit at the moment is actually who is in control? Who actually has the authority? Who has the power to deliver Brexit? Well, it should be Theresa May, shouldn't it? But as Prime Minister, but all the papers say that her authority is gone. So who is it? Is it the ERG or the DUP or the EU and Michel Barnier? Is it Jeremy Corbyn and the Labour Party? Is it John Bercow as the Speaker of the House? Is he the one with authority, as he says says what can legally happen? Should it be the people who have authority? It's a big question, isn't it? Who has the power and authority? Well, it's a similar question here. Who has the true power and authority in this case? We noticed, we read through, but the language of power and authority is all the way through there. 11 times we're told it's spoken about king. The word king is used. And it talks also of crowns and palaces and authority. And so the question is, who is in control? Well, first of all, there's Pilate. Pilate's the Roman governor, and so surely he's the one here with authority. He has all the trappings of it. Verse 28, he lives in a palace. He sits on a throne. He's been given the job by Caesar to rule over the whole region of Judea. He has soldiers at his command. Surely he is the one in authority. He's sitting here as judge. That's why the Jews have brought Jesus to him. And as Judge Pilate, Pilate questions Jesus, he passes a verdict on him. He says, I find no basis of charge against him. Here is the one who can say whether you're innocent or guilty. And he even has the ultimate authority to sentence Jesus to death. Do you see that? Verse 10 of chapter 19. Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you? Jesus' whole life is in his hands. That's power, isn't it? Pilate is the one with authority. But as you look again, you realize that actually he's not in control at all. He's actually just a puppet of the Jews doing their bidding. It's fascinating how John's written this account, and he shows that powerfully by how Pilate kind of does the hokey-cokies. He goes in, out, in, out. He doesn't quite shake it all about. But we see again and again Pilate being forced to run between the Jews outside the palace and Jesus inside. So verse 29 of chapter 18, Pilate comes out. Verse 33, Pilate went back inside. Verse 38, he went out. Verse 4, once more he went out. Verse 9, he went back inside. And then finally, verse 13, Jesus brings out in front of the Jews. Now, John uses those comings and goings to split up the scenes. You can imagine it, can't you, in a kind of a play. But also it shows that here Pilate, the Roman governor, with all the imperial power of Caesar, is running backwards and forwards like an errand boy, doing the Jews' bidding. And what's more, again, very apt, isn't it? But he can't get his deal through. So right from the start, he thinks there's no case to answer with Jesus. He tells the Jews to judge him himself. But when they insist, he bends to their will. Three times he finds no charge against Jesus. He tries everything to set him free. So verse 39, he first of all tries to kind of use a legal loophole to get him free. Uses the tradition at Passover of freeing for the governor to show clemency to one prisoner. And he says, well, how about Jesus? No, they say. So verse 2, he gets the soldiers to rough Jesus up a bit in the hope that kind of that will sort of satisfy them and then he can let them go. But the Jews only want one thing. They want Jesus to be dead. And so in the end, Pilate gives in, bows to their will. So he's really just a servant doing the Jews' bidding. So then it's the Jews who are really in control here, isn't it? They're the ones with power and authority. They're the ones who get their will. They succeed. They get what they wanted in the end. They want Jesus crucified. That's the aim right from the start. Look at verse 31. Pilate says, take him yourselves, judge him by your own law. And they say, no, that won't do. Because we have no right to execute anyone, they objected. And we want this man dead. So it's the Jews in authority, surely. And what about Jesus? I mean, I guess we need to think about him, don't we? Well, on the face of it, he looks like he has no power and authority at all. I mean, look at the words used to describe what happens to Jesus. So what happens to him in verse 28? Well, the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. In verse 33, he's summoned by Pilate. In chapter 19, verse 1, he is taken and flogged. In verse 13, he is brought out. And finally, verse 16, he's handed over to be crucified. Do you see all those verbs? They're all passive. as Jesus is just passed from pillar to post, from Caiaphas to Pilate to the soldiers to the cross. But actually, his authority is the issue on the table. That's what's brought him to this point. That's the basis of the charge against Jesus, his claim to authority. So while it looks like he has none, he's certainly claiming to it. So look at verse 7 of chapter 19. Look at it, is what the Jewish leaders insisted. We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. So what charge is he up for? He's up for blasphemy. Right back in chapter 5, the Jewish leaders had already decided to kill Jesus. Why? Well, because he healed a man on a Sabbath, which was bad enough. But then when they confronted him saying, what authority have you got to do this thing? He says, well, my Father is always working, and so I too am working. Outrageous, calling God his Father. For that, you've got to die. You see, they don't like his claim to be equal with God. But they knew that Pilate wouldn't be bothered with some sort of religious blasphemy charge. So they put it in terms that Pilate will understand in verse 12 of chapter 19. They say, if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. Do you see? It's a question of authority. Whether Jesus here is a challenge to Caesar's rule. The accusation is he the king of the Jews? That's what Pilate asks him, isn't it, in verse 33? That's the first kind of question on this, the interrogation. Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus' answer is fascinating. Look down at verse 36. These are kind of the key verses. Verse 36. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. So Jesus says, yes, I am a king. But not as you know it. He's not just come as some provincial king to try and carve out a Jewish nation again from out of the hands of the Romans. He's not come to start a sort of a rebellious uprising. In that sense, he is no threat to Caesar whatsoever. We saw, didn't we, back in 2011, the Arab Spring, as you saw in country after country, anti-government protests, uprisings, armed rebellions spreading across the whole region, turning over governments and kings. You may remember the huge crowds in Tahrir Square in Cairo, day after day, calling for change. Well, that is what Pilate feared. But that isn't what Jesus has come to bring. His kingdom, he says, is not of this world. And I think it's important just to pause for a moment and think about the significance and implications of that. Jesus has not come to bring in an earthly kingdom. So our aim and desire here on earth is not to build Jesus' kingdom here. Whether that's by force, like Islam does, with its caliphate, or what's going on in Brunei at the moment. Not like the Crusades did in the past. That was not what Jesus' will was. Jesus not come to build an earthly kingdom. Neither has he come to build a kingdom through social justice and engagement. He's not come to build kingdom heaven on earth through transforming societies and communities. Nor has he come to bring Jesus' kingdom politically as we become or maintain a Christian country. Yes, Christians will have a radical impact on our societies around us as we live lives shaped by the gospel. If we are those who are concerned with love and justice, that will overflow into our lives, into our concerns. And yes, those Christians in positions of authority, well, they're to use use them to promote and reflect those Christian values, believing that God's way is the best way for all people to live. And as citizens, we are to, right to sort of seek and to protect and to provide and to promote biblical principles for a happy and healthy society. But Jesus' words here remind us that we're not to be concerned with building Jesus' kingdom here, in a Christian nation or in any other way. Neither does it mean that God is concerned or particularly favours one country or another. Wales is not God's own country, I'm sorry to say. But neither's Britain, neither's the United States, neither even is Israel. Yes, there will be a physical new creation, a new heavens and a new earth, which Christ will rule over completely as his kingdom. That's promised. There will be a physical kingdom, but it will be the whole world. And until then, Jesus has no interest in territorial claims. His kingdom is not of this world. And so I say this very cautiously, but it is also important to remember that when it comes to Brexit, there may be many good reasons and good arguments for leaving the EU. National ones, political ones, economic, even moral ones, gospel ones. But what it isn't, is it isn't part of God's plan to build Christ's kingdom set out in Scripture. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. What he is concerned with is gathering people from every tribe and tongue and nation, of building a kingdom of those who, what does it say in verse 37? Those who on the side of truth listen to him. How do we become part of this kingdom? Well, by listening to Jesus. That is how he will build his kingdom, and he will build it from all tribes, all nations. So in one sense, Jesus as king is no threat to Caesar whatsoever. He's not come to start some uprising in Judea. But in fact, Jesus' kingship is a threat to every single one of us. Caesar, Pilate, the Jews, you, me, every single person on this earth. Because if Jesus is the heavenly king, if he's the Son of God, then he has authority over every single one of us. And that's what we've seen all the way through John's Gospel. We've seen that he's been given all authority by his Father, all authority to give life and to judge. We've seen it backed up in the miracles, and he turns water into wine, he feeds 5,000, he heals a paralyzed man, he even raises Lazarus from the dead. We've seen his authority. And we see it even here. You see, even as Jesus is pushed from pillar to post, as he stands there bound in the dock, he is the one in control. He is the one directing events. Do you see that? Verse 32, have a look. And we see that actually all this is part of his plan. All this is taking place to fulfill what Jesus has already said about the kind of death he was going to die. Jesus had said he was going to be crucified, and now events conspire to bring it about. You see, the Jews think they've achieved their aim of getting Jesus killed. But it is Jesus in control, even as he's nailed to the cross. You see, and we see it in the conversation with Pilate too. So who is the one in control? Who's the one directing the conversation? Well, it's Jesus. It reads its conclusion in verse 9 of chapter 19, where Pilate asks him a question: where do you come from? And Jesus refused to answer. And this gets Pilate mad. Don't you know who I am, he says. I'm the one with authority to free you or to crucify you. But Jesus says, verse 11, don't get so up yourself, Pilate. You only have that authority because God gives it to you. And then he turns the tables on Pilate. You see, Pilate thinks he's the judge, but then Jesus passes sentence on him. Verse 11, Jesus says, "You would not have this power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." So he's condemning both him and the Jews who are guilty of a greater sin. But you see, here, Jesus is the judge. He's the heavenly king. He is the one with true power and authority. And so as the soldiers twist the crown of thorns and they clothe Jesus in a purple robe, they're mocking him. As they hit him and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," they are despising him. They don't think he's king. But it is right for Jesus to be clothed in a purple robe. It's right for Jesus to have a crown on his head because he is the Messiah. He is the King of the Jews. And as Pilate presents Jesus to the crowd in verse 14, saying, "Here is your king." Again, it's deep irony, isn't it? But he's right. He may have meant it to insult the Jews, but what he said was true. He was their king, and he's your king. "Here is your king," Pilate says. The heavenly king, the Son of God, with all authority and power, the one who sits as judge over all the world. Here is your king. Whether you recognize him as your king or not, that it is true. It's not that he becomes your king when you choose to follow him. He is your king. And the question is whether you'll be willing subject of him. Or will you wait till the day when he returns as judge, where you'll see his authority in all its power and glory, as you're forced to reluctantly bow the knee to him? Jesus is the heavenly king with true power and authority. But there is another theme running through this passage, a second point, Jamie. Because we also see true innocence and guilt. True innocence and guilt. Don't worry, this is a lot quicker, this point. But again, we see this contrast, this question of who is here innocent and guilty? Who's truly innocent and who's truly guilty? Well, on the face of it, again, Jesus looks like the one who is guilty, doesn't he? He's the one standing in the dock. And for the Jews, it's an open and shut case. The verdict is obvious before the trial has even begun. Verse 30, "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." And surely he is guilty because at the end of this trial, verse 16 of chapter 19, he is sentenced and crucified. If you're doing the trial, cut the time, then you must have done the crime, isn't it? That right? But what's clear throughout this passage, though, as well, isn't it, is Jesus' innocence. Because here, Pilate is a reasonably objective observer. He's got no sort of skin in the game here with what he decides with Jesus. He has no interest in finding him innocent. But three times he says, "I find no basis for a charge against him." So verse 38, Pilate went out to the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him." Verse 4, Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." Verse 6, they shouted, "Crucify, crucify." But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." Can't be clearer, can it? There is no charge against him. Jesus is innocent. And actually, it's everyone else who is guilty. Look at verse 11 again. "Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." So Pilate is guilty, and the Jews are guilty of a greater sin. That's not anti-Semitism, by the way. But in the end, we'll see that we are all guilty, every single one of us. But they are culpable. They're culpable because Jesus was the King of the Jews. He was their king. And yet they are the ones who take the lead to want him dead. But Pilate is guilty too, as he goes along with it. And so the Jews in verse 7, well, they accuse Jesus of blasphemy. They accuse him of claiming to be the Son of God. But it is actually they who are committing the greatest acts of blasphemy, aren't they, in killing the Son of God? At the start, we see their concern is all about keeping the ceremonial law. So that's why their concern is being outwardly clean so they can celebrate the Passover festival that's coming. They're not wanting to go into the palace to defile themselves by going into a Gentile house. So they've got all this concern for keeping the ceremonial law, and yet at the same time, they're wanting to see Jesus dead. They fail to recognize that Jesus is actually the true Passover lamb. See, John makes very clear that we are in, this is the time of Passover. We're told that at the start, in verse 28. We're told that at the end, in verse 14 of chapter 19. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. And the Passover was when the Jews remembered their rescue from Egypt. God sent a final plague of the 10 plagues, promising to kill, promising the death of the firstborn of all in the land of Egypt, whether Israelite or Egyptian. But he told the Israelites to take a year-old lamb, a lamb without blemish, a perfect lamb. And they were to take it into their houses, and it was to live with them, to become part of the family. And then they were to kill it. They were to daub its blood on the doorframe. And then when the Lord passed through in judgment, they would be protected. The death of the lamb would prevent the death of the firstborn. Kept safe because the lamb had been killed. And John wants us to see that Jesus is here. Here is the Passover lamb. It is the day of preparation of the Passover as the perfect Son of God. Innocent, without blemish, who has come and dwelt amongst us, lived with us, become one of us, will then be handed over to be crucified. The innocent in the place of the guilty. We see it spelt out even more graphically in verses 39 and 40. Look down at this, see this little practical illustration of what Jesus' death achieves. And again, notice we are reminded that this is the time of the Passover. And Pilate sees a convenient way of keeping everyone happy. He can get Jesus sort of free, but also kind of make the Jews happy. So he says, "Do you want me to release the King of the Jews?" And they shout back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Barabbas, who we're told was taking part in an uprising. He was the kind of leader, of rebel that they wanted, who was going to try and kick out the Romans. You see, when presented with their king, they choose to reject him. And in doing so, they confirm their guilt again. But here we see Jesus, innocent, no charge against him. And we see that he's the one who should have been released. But instead, what happens? He is condemned. And Barabbas, who we're told is definitely guilty, well, he is released as though he were innocent. You may never have understood why Jesus had to die. Well, here it is, in a little snapshot of what he's going to do on the cross. Our innocent king dying in our place, taking our punishment for our guilt on himself. Dying as our Passover lamb, as the lamb who takes away the sin of the world, so that we might be free. I wonder whether you can see the truth. The truth about Jesus and about why he had to die. That Jesus is the heavenly king, crucified as the innocent Passover lamb. But also I wonder if they can see the truth about us. Because it's as though here John holds up a mirror to us. And in how Pilate and the Jews and the soldiers respond, he shows us our own hearts. We've already seen how the Jews were more concerned with keeping the external laws. But what about us? Are we more concerned with keeping the external rules, whether social or religious, to meeting and conforming to the requirements around us so we can be seen as righteous in others' eyes? I also see a challenging reflection of my own heart in verse 15, where the Jews say, we have no king but Caesar. Those words would have been outrageous to a Jew at the time. They hated the occupying rule of Romans. They were longing for the Messiah, the king to come who would free them. And yet here in this moment, they prefer Caesar to Jesus as their king. And we may say we worship Jesus and say we worship, and to say we worshiped any other king would seem unthinkable. Yet I look back at my life this week and I can see many moments where that was exactly the case, where other things were king and Jesus was crucified. Well, I worshipped and served my own comfort and ease, my own pride and prestige. I found myself driving along the other day, thinking what I would do if I won the lottery and how much easier life would be. What am I doing at that moment? I'm worshipping money as king, aren't I? You see, we are all guilty of making someone or something else king. Guilty of saying, take him away, crucify him. I have no other king but me. Or maybe it's seen in our reflection, we see our reflection in the soldiers as they despise and mock and reject Jesus. That's what humanity does, whether politely in the indifference of many or in the hostility of the atheist. It's the same thing, slapping Jesus in the face. It may be that we're happy to dress him up in the robes of king, pretend that he's occasionally pretend that he is king at Christmas, at weddings, even coming to church on a Sunday. But then the rest of the time, we reject him. We dismiss him as king. Or maybe we're more like Pilate, that we see something of Jesus, that we recognize that he does have an authority. But in the end, the pressure of the crowd is too much. And so instead, we give in. We go along with those around us. Not willing to identify, perhaps, with Jesus in work or in that sort of social group that we're part of. Or we make the decision to follow him, and then, because of what others say or think, we fall away. You see, that will be true for all of us. We will all find ourselves here somewhere, in these people, in these pictures. And if we don't, then we have not looked close enough at our own heart. Because if we don't see ourselves here, then we are saying that we are innocent. We are saying that we don't need Jesus to die for us as our Passover lamb. But the good news is that when we do see our guilt, we can know the truth. The truth that Jesus is the heavenly King who came and was crucified as the innocent Passover lamb, who has died for those who are truly guilty, so that we might become those who in Christ are truly innocent. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. Forgive us for where we do see ourselves and we see our guilt of how we've rejected Jesus as King, how we sideline him, how we put others in his place, how we are concerned more with the outward rules, how we are concerned more what others think of us. And yet, Father, we thank you that in our guilt we can know our forgiveness through Jesus. And so, Father, we pray that you would convict us, but then you would also comfort us with the Lord Jesus, with his willingness to come and be our Passover lamb, to take away our sins as he takes away the sins of the world. In Jesus' name,
Amen.